We're still examining the last aspect of the Christian's armor as described for us in Ephesians 6, where Paul makes mention of prayer. Beginning in verse 18, he writes, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." We're going to turn here in a minute and read also from the book of Exodus and the prayer of Moses as an illustration of what it means to pray in the Spirit. I have a lengthy quote for you, a section from Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton was one of the Westminster Divines. In fact, he wrote the opening preface to the Confession and the Dedication as well. He was a distinguished minister of the gospel in Great Britain. His collected works run some 22 volumes. My good friend Danny Hyde has specialized in the study of Manton and has given us an analysis of how Manton handled this expression, praying in the Spirit. A parallel expression is found in the book of Jude, in which we're told to pray in the Spirit. And given the influence of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, this oftentimes is equated with praying in another tongue, or, if I may not offend much, praying in gibberish. If you've ever heard tongues, it's not a known language. It's just a bunch of syllables thrown together. And so when we pray in the Spirit, we just disengage our mind and we just let sounds roll out of our mouth. You should know that there is no biblical evidence that tongues, as they're called, were anything but known languages. The accounts that we have in the book of Acts reveal the fact that when the apostolic church received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, by the way, that's something of a archaic way that the King James tried to capture the Greek word, a glossolalia, which simply means languages. But the connotation has come down that tongues are some kind of otherworldly speech that the Holy Spirit inspires you, and so that you can just make these sounds knowing that the Holy Spirit is giving you utterance. Now, you don't know what you're saying, and unless the gift of interpretation is laying around somewhere, you haven't a clue what you just said. But I wanted you to notice that the Apostle Paul cannot possibly be referring to even that of praying in tongues as recorded in the book of Acts. Because he says a couple of things here that would immediately tell us that that's not what he's referring to. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. He uses another term for prayer in terms of the kind of prayer. He calls it all kinds of prayer. So it's not restricted to simply one kind. And it's really a catalog of how and what we pray for. And so you've heard that prayer can be broken up into supplication, petition, intercession, in which we pray for others, as he tells us to pray for all the saints and to pray for him, that he would fulfill his duties. And so he's telling the readers that their prayer should be something they know what they're saying. They're aware of the content of their prayer. But the thing that perhaps is the clincher is the expression to keep alert at all times with all perseverance. That word alert means mental sharpness. We're told by Peter that we're to be aware that our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, that we should be watchful. If you know someone named Gregory, that's from the Greek word gregoreo, which means to watch. And it's a term that conjures up the image of a guard being attentive to his duties. So when we're told to be alert, it means our facilities are engaged. It's not, okay, we're going to stop thinking now and just start making sounds. And then God's going to cipher this all out so that we know what we're praying for. No. To pray in the Spirit, as Manton goes on to say, means that our prayers are directly connected with our understanding of what Christ has done. In other words, to pray in the Spirit has a Christ-centered focus, even when we're praying for others. Now, for those of you who are visiting, you may have noticed that when we said the Lord's Prayer, it may not have been the kind of expression that you're used to when we say, deliver us from the evil one, as opposed to evil. But the language of the Greek text is it's talking about an individual. So deliver us from the evil one is to keep us from being ensnared in his schemes. And so when Paul says, pray for all the saints, pray for him, there's the thrust of praying that Satan wouldn't dupe people, that the church would be militant and triumphant, that we would not be confused and distracted by the devil's schemes to draw our attention away from the centrality of Christ. Remember in the epistle to the Galatians when he expressed great bewilderment that the Galatians had so quickly deserted him, that is, his gospel, and that they turned to another gospel, and he says, who has bewitched you? That is, who has cast the evil eye on you that you should turn your attention away from what? Christ and him crucified, who I preached in such a way as to placard him in front of you. And what is it he told the Corinthians? I have come one purpose in my ministry, to preach Christ and him crucified, meaning the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. And if Satan can succeed in diluting that message in such a way that people's attentions are drawn elsewhere, primarily in the purpose of the religious life to themselves, then he has succeeded in blinding them to the centrality and the glory of Christ. Now, you may say, as we look at this passage in Exodus chapter 33, how does that pertain to what Moses is doing in this example of praying in the Spirit? Well, in Exodus 33, we have an example of Moses' intercession before God after the children of Israel had committed the heinous sin of worshiping their own man-made idols, the golden calves. You've all seen, I'm assuming, Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston, who probably captures the image of Moses better than anybody possibly could. And Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and the people are having a great big frat party, and he throws the stone tablets down. But what you don't see captured in Cecil B. DeMille's movie is the after effect in which Moses now pleads with God. Beginning in verse 12, we read these words. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people? from every other people on the face of the earth. And Moses said, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight. Excuse me. And I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, the context of this is that God was so angry that he said to Moses, I'm not going to come near you or these people, because if I do, I will strike and smite them all. So I'm not going to be accompanying you. It is in light of that that Moses now intercedes. This is intercessory prayer. He is praying for this nation of rebels and outlaws who justly deserve to be cast away by the Lord. And yet Moses now intercedes. He now is an intercessor. He is not praying for himself. In fact, you might remember that Moses had to stand before the Lord, and the Lord said, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy this nation, and I will make you the father of a new nation. Okay, all Moses had to do was say, have at him. And then God is going to raise up a nation from Moses, and they will be Moses, not Abraham's seed. Moses said, no, don't do that. And the reasons he gives here have to do with the fact that God had made promises. And what Moses is doing is he is praying the word of God to God. You have made promises. You said you're going to do this. Now, if this doesn't happen, if because of the folly of this people, you wipe them out, all the nations are going to hear about, the Lord did not fulfill his promises. He had said he's going to take this nation out of Egypt and lead it into the promised land. And guess what? It didn't happen. And so Moses is reminding the Lord, look, what's at stake here is your reputation. Some people might think that Moses is arguing with God. Actually, he's not arguing. He is basing the claims that he is making upon what God has told him he is going to do. And so Moses now is confident that God is not going to violate what he said he would do earlier. You said you would do this. But now notice as well that Moses prays that God would give him a knowledge of himself. Now you would say, well, wait a minute. This is Moses who had performed all the miracles in Egypt, and now he says, I want to know you. Doesn't he already know the Lord? Didn't he spend the time on Mount Sinai and God gave him the Ten Commandments? What in the world is Moses praying for? If I have found favor in your sight, he said, I want to know you. I want to be able to see your glory. We sing the famous Augustus Toplady hymn, Rock of Ages, which captures the language that is used in this passage of God putting Moses in the cleft of the rock. And the rock is depicting Christ and his work. Otherwise, God's holy glory will destroy the sinner. And so Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And this is what Moses is praying for. Moses is petitioning God to show him how he displays his glory in dealing with rebels and the vile and sinful. What else happens here? God says, I will do what you have said. Because what God is telling Moses, I'm going to fulfill what I promised you in the first place. But now notice what else says. Moses said, please show me your glory. The word glory here, kabod, you read later on in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, you remember after the Ark of the Covenant is taken, and one of Eli's sons is giving birth as the nation of Israel is defeated on in battle before the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken, and so she has a child, and she names it what? Ichabod. You've all heard of Ichabod Crane, right? Ichabod is the Hebrew word for the glory has departed. Ichabod. But kabod refers to the glory of God, which was manifested to the children of Israel in the Shekinah glory or the cloud that accompanied them on the way. And you remember that when Moses went into the tent to meet with the Lord, that he came out, his face shone. So he had to put a veil over it. And this is a way that God's glory was manifested. But the Hebrew word actually means something that's weighty or heavy. And so, Moses, show me your glory. He is talking about God's glory that is manifested in what He is and what He does. Show me your glory. And so the Lord says, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim to you my name. Now, what is the Lord's name? Well, it is Yahweh. You may have an English translation that translates that Jehovah. If you have just an English Bible, you'll notice that the word Lord sometimes is all capitals, L-O-R-D, and sometimes just capital L and then small O-R-D. That's the English way of trying to capture the various Hebrew words that are being used. Lord can sometimes be used to translate Adonai, which is a title to describe God as sovereign, or maybe Elohim. But when the proper name of God, when God said, I am that I am, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh, or I will be what I will be. And back in the 19th century, they decided to try to supplement the consonants with vowels, and the German pronunciation was Jehovah. Well, we now know that that's an improper pronunciation. You also know that Jews, Orthodox Jews, will not pronounce the name of God, period. They won't even pronounce the English word God. If you ever read the Jerusalem Post, anytime the word God appears, they will put the letter G followed by space, space. So you supply the other two words, because they won't pronounce the name of God, because that is said to be a violation of taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, you may think that refers to swearing, but the Jews understood that to mean to make it sacrilege by making it commonplace or vulgar. By the way, there's an old English custom that unless a person was your friend, they did not have the right to call you common. Yeah, that would be an insult. So you would call someone by their title, Mr. Jones, as opposed to George. Only George's friends can call him George. If you were to call him George, and this was often seen in how children addressed adults, you did not call them by their first name. It sounds to this day inappropriate to hear a child call an adult by their first name. That doesn't sound right. It's like a dog walking on its hind legs. He can do it. It just looks funny. But the whole notion is God's name is holy and shall not be defiled by making it common. Now notice when God says here, and I will proclaim before you my name, proclaiming, notice this, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. In other words, this is the emphasis that the Apostle Paul puts on this passage as well in Romans 9 when he talks about God's sovereign prerogatives. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. And Pharaoh is the example of the Old Testament action of God hardening. The same Pharaoh that confronted Moses. Now notice here, Moses has seen God's judgment upon Pharaoh and his army. God is about to destroy the nation of Israel because of its rebellion. Moses intercedes and makes intercession and reminds God of his promises, and God says, okay, I will do what you say. Now then, Moses says, show me your glory. And Moses now hears God tell him, I will have my goodness displayed before you. God is good. His holiness is good. His glory is good. What makes it frightening is the fact that we are sinners and cannot stand it. And so Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, my glory is displayed in my goodness, and here is my name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. In other words, God's grace to the undeserving, God's gracious mercy is displayed in His goodness. However, there is a qualification. You cannot see my face. Why? For no man living can see my face. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. Notice God's activity in all this. He is taking Moses. He is putting Moses in the cleft of the rock. He is providing the covering. And when I pass by, I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. John's Gospel tells us that no man has ever seen God, but the Son has revealed Him. This is a mystery that our human minds cannot grasp when we seek of the Trinity, but in the person of God, or in the being of God, there are three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No man has ever seen God. Oral Roberts said he did, but he didn't, and I can guarantee you he knows better now than to make statements like that. But John's Gospel tells us the Son hath revealed Him. Or more expressly, the Greek text says, the Son has exegeted Him. That is, He has made Him known. The goodness of God is seen in the person of Christ, who reconciles sinners to a holy God. The rock that depicts sanctuary and safety for Moses points to Christ. He is the rock to which we seek shelter when God's glory is manifested. Now what's this expression mean? I will take away my hand and you will see my back. Now you do know that these are metaphors. They are anthropomorphic language. God does not have five fingers. God does not have a physical being presence. Mormons think He does, but this is all language that God uses to describe Himself. But God is not a glorified man. We don't believe that when the psalmist says that God's wings or a place of safety, that God has a great pair of wings like a chicken hawk or an eagle. God is described that way anthropomorphically. But what does it mean when he says that God shall show Moses this aspect of him and not his face? First and foremost, it is highlighting the creator-creature distinction, that God is different than us. But perhaps more importantly, it is underscoring the fact that God's face speaks of his relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To say that we can see, or that Moses saw God's back, is a way of saying he saw the reflection of God's glory. Do you remember in the New Testament that Jesus took three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a mount, and it was called the Mount of Transfiguration. And the gospel record tells us that while he was there, suddenly there appeared two Old Testament figures. One was Elijah. The other was Moses. And the disciples witnessed that suddenly Christ became transfigured, that his garments became so white, a brilliant, glowing white, that, as they say, the best laundry detergent in the world couldn't get them that white. And there are these two Old Testament figures, and they are talking to the transfigured Christ about what he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. I used to pull a quiz on my students. You do know that one of the things that happened to Moses was he was not allowed to go into the Promised Land. Do you remember why? Because God told him to speak to a rock to get water, and Moses smote the rock. Not once, but twice. And so God says, you're not going into the Promised Land. You're going to see it from a distance. And you know that we're told that Moses didn't go into the Promised Land, that he went off into a mountain and he was never seen again. And that to this day, no one knows what happened to Moses' body. Now, the parallel with Elijah is that he was caught up and likewise did not experience what we call as a normal end of life. But suddenly there's Elijah and Moses. I used to ask my students, did Moses ever set foot in the Promised Land? And they would all answer, no. And I'd say, wrong, he did. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, who secured for him, as he does for all of us, our acceptance before God. Elijah and Moses are discussing with the glorified Christ what he is to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter tells us in one of his epistles that he was eyewitness to this tremendous scene that spoke of the glories of Christ in his work. That Moses and Elijah were discussing the work of redemption that Christ is going to accomplish. The glory of God, even manifested from his back, has to do with the finished and completed work of Christ. Notice that as Moses is put in the cleft of the rock, God puts his hand over him, passes by, proclaiming his sovereign goodness, and as he finishes and goes by, Moses sees what has happened. It is a reference to God having completed the work of redeeming a sinner like Moses. Now, my friends, when we pray, first and foremost, what should be in our minds to pray in the Spirit is to pray constantly with that as our focus. We as sinners enter into the presence of a holy, terrifying God, knowing we have the confidence to pray, to be in his presence, because of the finished work of the triune God as seen in Christ. Therefore, we can pray boldly. Therefore, we can also have our focus of our prayers shifted from what would be our petty concerns to God's ultimate glory. Why do we pray? What happens when we pray? Many people have a decidedly mystic notion when it comes to prayer. They pray to bring about changes in themselves. Prayer here primarily is something that will transform the consciousness. It is a method of discipline, like meditation or chanting, that enables a person to attain bliss or tranquility. Well, that is not biblical prayer. It may sound attractive, but that's not what the Bible means. Granted, things do happen to us when we pray, as the Bible instructs us. The Psalms are full of prayers that show us that prayer does relieve the troubled mind, as in Psalm 102. In Scripture, prayer is depicted as that which consists of personal communication and communion with the living God. Prayer does bring about changes because God changes things in answer to prayer. Abraham Kuyper put it this way, "Through foolish prayer, we come to purified prayers. Through earthly prayer, we come to those holier ones, which have been watered with the dew from above and which radiates sunlight of a higher order. And such is the case with individual particular prayers. These two are not at once purified and made perfect. These two go through a process in the soul. These two spring up from a root and only by degrees develop themselves in the prayer such as our Father who is in heaven expects of his child. Prayer which is not merely a sound of the lips but rises from the depths of the heart. Prayer in which one's own sense and inclination agrees. Prayer in which not merely a spontaneous thought, but our whole person expresses itself. Prayer in which very truth, the soul pours itself before the Holy Ones. Prayer, therefore, cannot be formalistic and mechanical. It is to truly conform to the biblical pattern. Thus, we have an example here. When Moses sought from God, what Moses sought from God reaches its fulfillment in the person of Christ. The dwelling of God with man is in Christ's incarnation. Here is where the glory of God is revealed. Moses' faith shone as he came down from the mountain. We reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ. This, my friends, is what it means to pray in the Spirit, to have the person and work of Christ always before our hearts and minds as we enter into prayer. One of the ways that we can do this on a regular basis is to come to the Lord's table and to remember Him in the bread and the wine. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus?